Well, good morning, Redeemer. Morning, good morning. Ooh, pardon me. Now, if you have a Bible, please open it to Titus. That's in the New Testament. No? Okay. It's in the section of the T's, right? You go 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus there. It's a little tiny book right at the end of the T section, as I like to call it. And no, I did not name my son initially Titus because of this letter. I wanted to name him Titus Andronicus after the Roman general who destroyed the temple. But my wife thought that was a little too on the nose. So she suggested Titus from the Bible. And it turns out that was a great idea because Titus is awesome. We're going to learn a lot about Titus in the coming weeks. So this morning, I'm going to simply explain verses 4 and in chapter 3, verse 12. We're going to jump off and wrap our heads around this epistle by looking at those two verses. So before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Titus and his ministry. We thank you for Paul and his ministry. We thank you for all that they accomplished together. And I pray, God, that as we review their ministry life and their work that they did in establishing the church in the world and writing the New Testament, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive, to think about the New Testament differently than we have before, that we would understand it more deeply, that we would distill from it, Lord, those things that you know our hearts and minds most need. We thank you, and we praise you in the name of your Son, and amen. Well, there's three letters that usually get lumped together, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and they're usually called the pastoral letters, the pastoral epistles. Epistle means letter. And they usually get lumped together when you look at commentaries, when you look at books about this. They put the three things together and deal with them thematically, all as one big giant thing. And I understand, right, when you have shelves and shelves and shelves of books, it's a little easier to just pull down the one volume on the pastoral epistles. But I actually think you lose a great deal when you study them that way. I also think, in my experience, I actually avoided them for the first few years as a Christian because I thought pastoral epistles meant that pastors were supposed to read them. It was quite some time where I was like, well, I can read them too. The intent of Paul and Timothy in the letters of Timothy and the letter of Titus, he does give instruction on leadership. But obviously, right, it's not just for pastors. It's for all of us. And I think especially the letter that he writes to Titus is for especially for anyone who's been a Christian a while. Everyone can get something out of it, but if you've been a Christian for a long time and you're used to the way Paul explains things and talks about things in the New Testament, then the epistle to Titus is for you. Now, in some ways, the letter of Titus appears like an abbreviated version of 1 Timothy, where false teaching required instruction on qualifications for leadership and other issues that false teachers triggered, but there are also some very significant differences. The most noteworthy fact is that Timothy was left in a situation where the church had been existing for quite some time and already had established leaders who were simply making errors. So Timothy went to those churches, and what he was doing was correcting mistakes amongst leaders who had already been there a long time. So Timothy is younger. Timothy is in a situation where he's not alone. He's working with a church and structures that already exist. Titus is in a place called Crete, and what we find there is that there are no churches. There are some converts, but there's no established church. And so Titus is there because he's going to establish the church. He's going to build the church. And I think this alone tells us something. This alone tells us something about the kind of man that Titus was. When you have a difficult situation where there's nothing, and you need a man who's able to go there and simply, he understands how a church should be structured, he understands what ought to be taught, he understands how things ought to look, how people ought to act, how to address a bunch of non-believers in difficult circumstances, Titus was the man that Paul sent. Now, the letter that he writes to Titus begins with the qualifications for leaders before addressing the nature of false teachers, and then it's followed by what are called household codes. And household codes were the way that ethics were taught in Roman culture. And you recognize them whenever Paul starts saying, okay, now husbands act this way, and wives act this way, and servants act this way, and children behave this way, and masters behave this way. And whenever Paul starts using that language, what he's doing is he's describing household codes. And I think that one of the many things that we should learn from that is that we tend to individualize them, but they're called household codes. Right? He's not concerned merely with the ethics of individuals. He's concerned with the ethics of households. And in his mind, a church is a household. Your household is a household. The city is a household. He understands the word household very differently than we do because he's living in the first century. Because a household in his day was a mother, a father, usually the firstborn son, because and his wife and children all living in the same place together because he was going to inherit everything the father had. Then what you had is retainers and businessmen or people who worked for you in your businesses and their families. So a household in Rome would have included a large number of people, not just simply mom, dad, and the kids. Right, a household to us, right, empty nesters, a household is a man and his wife, right? Or a single individual is a household. But in Rome, they had no concept of households in that way. A household was a lot of people. And Paul addresses not only individuals, but he addresses the household. How ought the household to function? What's the ethics of the household? What's the function of the household? And that's very important to understand. Now, after the household codes, the rest of the letter emphasizes God's grace and how God's grace ought to lead to good works, okay? Good creeds lead to good deeds. You're going to hear me say that phrase I don't know how many times in the coming months. Okay, good creeds lead to good deeds. And that's partially what he's doing with Titus, is he's saying, okay, let's check out the deeds. Yeah, there's something wrong with the deeds, so let's now check out the creeds. Or you want them to do good works, so what we need to do is give them good words. We need to give them the creeds that so that they know who God is and who they are and what the promises are and why they should have hope and what the gospel is, so that they will go, therefore, and live a certain way. Now, Titus begins with one of Paul's lengthiest introductions. The introduction to this letter is huge, and we're going to talk about that next week, and it's not an accident. He really goes out of his way to make sure everybody knows who he is and how qualified he is. And it seems weird that he would talk so much about himself at the beginning of this letter, but there's a very particular reason for it, which we will talk about next week. Now, in verse 4, if you look at verse 4, it says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith." To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Now, there's a number of remarkable things about that. Titus is not his physical son. He's his spiritual son. And I can't believe that somebody like the Apostle Paul would say to someone like Titus that their faith is common. Because it seems to me, right, when I think of the apostles, that they are superhuman in some fashion, that their faith is somehow different than ours. But even Peter talks this way. Peter writes letters to new converts, and he talks about how their faith and his faith are the same. And when I read that, I think, Peter, you literally sat and ate, not just with Jesus, but with the resurrected Jesus. What do you mean that our faith is the same? And I think it's very important to understand that what the apostles are trying to say through this. The apostles are not saying that they're superhuman and that they're unlike you. Their faith is just like your faith. If you believe the things that they preach and teach, then, right, if you accept the one that the Lord sends, you accept the Lord himself. And remember, Jesus made this point to Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas says, well, unless I stick my hand in the wound, I don't believe. And then Jesus appears, he sticks his hand in, he says, now I believe. And Jesus says, well, how much greater is it going to be when those people who believe who didn't get to stick their hand in my side? And that's part of what Paul and Peter are talking about, right? People who believe something when they never actually saw it, their faith, right, is not less than those people who believed the things that they actually saw. Right? So he's saying something about Titus that essentially, when you think about it, they're equals. Okay? Not only does he love him like a father loves a son, but they are equals. And this is very important to know. Now, what follows from verse 4 is a terse and pithy and highly stylized personal epistle. Okay, and it can be very tricky to understand. Paul, throughout the letter, seems to jump spasmodically from topic to topic or condense or bunch a bunch of things together, firing off one thing after another, and never really telling us what the connection is. If you ever read this letter and you think, Paul, you're leaving things out, right? This does not make any sense. You're correct, right? He is, in fact, leaving things out, and he's leaving things out on purpose, right? It's supposed to be a puzzle, because he's not right. It's not Romans. It's not Hebrews. He's writing to a very different kind of person, and the way he writes to him is different than the way he writes to somebody he doesn't know. When he writes to somebody who he thinks doesn't know his theology. The relationship between Paul and Titus is the key to understanding both the letter's rhetorical style and its ultimate purpose. The relationship that they have helps us figure out rhetorically what Paul is doing and the ultimate purpose. Now, what's even more fascinating is that if you go to chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, this is at the end of the letter, but this is what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. So let me get this straight. So you want Titus to hurry up and to get everything in order because you want him with you. That's really why he's writing this letter. Get everything together and come to me where I will be because I want you there. It's a summons. He's summoning him. He's dealing with things that have to be dealt with. He's addressing things that must be addressed. But the reason that he wants Titus to get to work is so that Titus can be free of Crete and can come where Paul is. Paul wants Titus, his true child, to join him. But before Titus can do that, he must set God's house in order. Paul will send replacements, but first Titus needs to oversee the foundation of the churches, right? Why can't Tychicus put things in order? If Paul wants Titus so badly, why can't these other two who are going to come, right? What's so special about Titus, where he's the one who's going to do this work, even though he's so valuable to Paul personally? Paul wants to be reunited with Titus, but his longing for Titus does not supersede the mission. He doesn't say, forget all that stuff. What I want you to do is come to where I am and come to me as quickly as possible. Paul never sets aside the work of the kingdom for his own personal comfort. And as we had read for us earlier, didn't it sound like Titus came to Paul and was a great comfort to him? His joy refreshed him. His person, his actually physically being there, was a balm to Paul. And Paul, and all of the things that Paul has to deal with, doesn't he need a friend? Doesn't he need that kind of comfort? And yet he's still not willing to set aside the work of the kingdom in order to simply be comforted. He says, put things in order and come to me as quickly as possible. Now, all of this implies to me both Titus's competence, which must be considerable, given the state of the island of Crete, which we're going to get into. It is a nasty place. Just one thing. Okay, so the Cretes had their own version of polytheism. Okay, and their Zeus and their gods were the true ones. And when the Greeks worshipped Zeus and these other gods, they actually weren't the real gods. They were Cretans who had become excellent and became the gods of the Greeks. Like, that's just one thing about Cretans. Their gods are the real gods, and when you live the Cretan life the way you're supposed to live the Cretan life, you become the god of other nations. Now, that sounds an awful lot like Mormonism to me. We'll cover that later, though. Right? There's nothing new under the sun. The Cretans are a very interesting people. And Titus is left there. He's clearly competent enough to do the work that needs doing. Now, Titus's usefulness and Paul's personal attachment to him comes jumping off the page, I think, once you start to sit down and think about what's being said. And that's ultimately my point about this whole epistle. This is a book that I read a lot. I read it probably once a month, and I dash it off three chapters in no time flat. But when you actually sit down and really start to think about what's being said, right? Paul wants Titus there that badly, but he doesn't want him there at the expense of doing the right thing, doing the work that needs doing. Now, in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, Titus, my true son, in a common faith. Now, typically, this phrase is used by Paul to describe converts that he has made personally, personal converts. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, 1 Timothy 1:2, Philemon 1:10, he uses this phrase of a certain kind of Christian, the kind of Christian that was converted directly under his ministry. So he doesn't just call, right, any convert this. He doesn't just call anybody he knows this. The men that are working with him that are important to him personally, that he personally had something to do with their salvation, this is how he reserves this phrase. So that tells us something about Titus and his background with Paul. Titus is mentioned first chronologically as far as when the epistles were written. Galatians mentions Titus, and it's one of the earlier letters. Titus is first mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 3, where we learn that he was a Greek. He was a Greek, and they did not make him submit to circumcision like Timothy. Timothy was circumcised so that he could do work amongst the Jews. Titus wasn't. Now, Titus wasn't because he was himself a Greek and because his ministry was largely amongst the Greeks. The Greeks don't care if you're circumcised. So again, this is what I'm, this is what I love about the Word of God. If you just simply think about what it says, it's saying far more than you realize. So not only was he a Greek, he clearly was a man who did work amongst the Greeks. That was the focus of his ministry. Now, this and some other things, what this implies, I think, is that Titus comes from the area of Antioch. That was Paul's first missionary journey was to Antioch, and he had to deal with his evangelistic issues that he had there, had to deal, if we remember, I preached a sermon about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and that council was whether or not Jews or Gentiles had to become Jews first in order to be Christians. So the fact that he had to deal with this with Titus tells us a little something about when Titus came into the picture. And I believe it is in Antioch during his first missionary journey, because we find out that, Titus accompanied Paul to that. So Titus was there already with Paul when he went to the Jerusalem Council. Now, Paul's first evangelistic ministry was in 46 AD. Okay, now we're going to do a little math for everybody now. I know I'm a humanities guy and this is a sermon, but bear with me for a second. So the first missionary trip to Antioch is in 46 AD. Okay, Titus accompanied Paul to the Council of Jerusalem, and it says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, and that was in 50 AD. Okay, the epistle of Titus was written in the mid-60s. So these two men have known each other for how long? At least 10 years, maybe 15, maybe 20. They are not two guys who know each other only in passing, right? Because back then, if you're going to go on a trip from Antioch to Jerusalem, right, you're not going to sleep in separate hotel rooms, right? It's not like traveling now. When Joel and I go I try to imagine a trip where we have to go to Presbytery together in the fashion they had go, where we're like sleeping on the ground under a tree next to one another, right? Eating in some stranger's home. I mean, when you were traveling with men back then, you were with them nonstop all the time. It's not like traveling now. So they had gone on long journeys together, and they have known each other for a really long time. Now, Paul refers to Titus as his brother in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, his partner in 2 Corinthians 8:23, and his fellow worker in 2 Corinthians 8:23. Titus is a tenured and highly trusted member of Paul's inner circle. That's my point. Okay? They know each other really well. They've worked together a lot. And two things, actually, that we know explicitly from the New Testament clue us into this. Paul repeatedly trusted Titus with extremely difficult situations. In fact, two of the most difficult situations Paul ever had to deal with in the New Testament, as we understand it, Titus was directly involved. Okay, he was given considerable discretion in delicate assignments and actual autonomy in others. Unlike Timothy, Titus was able to just work independently. Paul trusted him to go somewhere. He says, hey, go there and fix whatever's going on. And he doesn't need to usually give him a lot of instruction. As we see from this letter, there's a lot he doesn't have to tell Titus. Now, according to 2 Corinthians 2, okay, Paul found favorable conditions in a place called Troas for sharing gospel. But he was unable to find Titus there, and because Titus was preoccupied with a little place called Corinth. Right, which there are two letters in the New Testament written to Corinth, and if you read them, you find out that those people had some serious problems. Now, after setting out for Corinth by way of Macedonia, Paul found Titus and received news from him, positive news about the Corinthians and the letters that Paul had already sent there. There are two letters that are recorded in the New Testament, and they refer to a third letter that we don't know about. Well, the man who delivered the 1 Corinthians that we know in the New Testament and the unknown letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the man who delivered the news was Titus. So if you sit down, right, because the letter to the Corinthians is meant to be read out loud. So you imagine you're the Corinthian church, and you get this letter from Paul, and it's 1 Corinthians, and you read it out loud, right? Imagine the Christians hearing what is in that letter. And in the front row is Titus, who then has to deal with the fallout, right? I mean, so imagine sitting there, right? And I'm telling you, this is what we all need to... I'm not kidding about this. This is what I literally want you to do. I want you to sit, and I want someone in your household to read 1 Corinthians out loud, and you imagine you're the people receiving that letter. And then imagine that you're Titus, and what you have to do is minister to those people after they've received that message. Right? After you read 1 Corinthians 10, after you read 1 Corinthians 11, you're going to be the one that then has to deal with the questions that people have afterwards. Because 1 Corinthians is extremely complex. And Paul isn't there to help them understand it. Titus is. That is remarkable to me. That is remarkable to me. Paul describes his comfort at the coming of Titus, who reported to him the affection that the Corinthians felt towards him. Titus is a great comfort to Paul personally. We can see why Paul wants him around. Paul is elated by Titus's joy and notes that Titus had felt his spirit refreshed by the Corinthian church. Now think about that for a second. Think about what we read about the Corinthian church, and Titus found himself refreshed by the work that he did there. Now, what does that mean? That means that the letters that Paul sent there bore fruit. And Titus is the kind of man who is refreshed by sinners repenting. He's refreshed by Christians getting their act together. He's refreshed by Christians kicking out people that need to be kicked out and loving people that are being overlooked. Titus is the kind of man who loves, who thrives on the work of God. He finds joy in it. He finds comfort in it. And his zeal for the work is comfort to Paul, because why? Paul has to bear a great deal of all of this work upon himself. And we find that all along he had a fellow worker, he calls him, who is bearing the burden with him, and his name is Titus. His affection abounded for the Corinthians, Paul says. Okay? Titus clearly has experience putting churches that are plagued with problems into good order, which he's going to need when he is in the place that he is now, Crete. Now, the second situation where Titus was invaluable to Paul is the collection to the Jerusalem churches. Now, this is one of those things where if you read the New Testament, eventually you start to figure out that there was this massive collection going on. It's mentioned here, it's mentioned there, it's mentioned in Acts 11, 1 Corinthians 16, Romans 15, Galatians 2, because what happened was Jerusalem started to have a famine, and they were persecuted, and they were broken down, and they were poor. And so Paul and the other apostles went around to all the churches who, and this is Paul's argument, you guys all gained a great deal from the Jerusalem Christians. And so now that you are thriving and they're suffering, it's your responsibility to help your brothers by sending money to them. And so one of the people that they sent around to collect the dough was Titus. Right? And again, it's not like he's sitting on a Wells Fargo wagon with a guy riding shotgun. Titus is wandering around, right, in an area where he's a Christian. It's not exactly like they're the most popular group, carrying large sums of money. Now, you don't usually send somebody into a dangerous situation like that or trust them with large sums of money unless they're capable and trustworthy. So Titus is that guy. We need you to walk over the mountains to the Wenatchee Church and pick up $10,000 for us and bring it back because we need to do this thing with it. Well, who would we send? We would have a difficult time. Who do we trust to send over the mountains to not only not die, but actually come back with the money? Well, Paul was like, well, we got this guy named Titus. Let's send him, right? And this alone tells us a great deal about Mr. Titus. Now, Titus is obviously trustworthy, he's clearly competent, and he's good at creating positive working relationships, even with the Corinthians, for goodness sakes. If you can work well with the Corinthians, in my opinion, you can work well with any Christians. Now, obviously, all of this being said, doesn't it appear as if Paul and Titus have seen a thing or two together? Right? They've been around. They've experienced a great deal. They know how to pastor God's people through difficult situations. They know how to put God's house in order, and they are obviously worthy of the work. Now, so through this short epistle that Paul writes to him, he's not writing to a new convert, obviously. He's not writing to someone who doesn't already know Paul's mind. Paul is not writing a theological treatise to new believers that he doesn't know, like the book of Romans. He's not making a very tight theological argument like he is in the book of Hebrews. Paul doesn't have a problem with Titus like he did with the Corinthians, which required a set of carefully crafted theological arguments. He's encouraging a long-established co-worker for his task efficiently, writing himself in an efficient style. Okay, that explains the shorthand that he uses. He doesn't really need to explain very much to Titus because Titus already knows. Paul is summoning his faithful friend and reminding him of the big picture so that Titus can get things in order and come and join him. Now, before we get to what Paul says in the epistle, we're going to continue to talk about what Paul doesn't say. Okay? And this gets us into some very specific stylistic issues with Paul's writing, his literary method. Now, have you ever thought about his literary method? Okay? This is even one of the more broader points of this whole series. He sat down and he had pulled out his rhetoric tool belt, and he was like, how am I going to talk to Titus? What method should I use to talk to Titus? And he picks a very specific one. Now, New Testament scholar Ben Witherington III, this is the greatest scholar name I have ever heard. Ben Witherington III. It's as if he was born to write scholarly works. Ben Witherington, seriously. If we have any more sons, I'm going to name him Ben Witherington IV. All right, so he wrote a little book called The New Testament Rhetoric. Now, that might sound very like, wow, he's the kind of guy who would write a book like that with a name like that. But this is what he said. He said, too often the study of the pastorals has focused on isolating and identifying the sources and not the actual way the materials are being used to persuade the audience about something. This has often led to the conclusion that the pastorals are just examples of miscellanies, random collections of traditions with no order, no organization, and having no real literary finesse. This is in fact false. I even read one account that considered the book of Titus like a bunch of random notes that Paul kept, and then when he was done with them, he just sent them to Titus. I was like, have you met Paul? Like, have you read anything else that he has written? That is not his way. That is not his way. Okay, there is so much literary finesse in this book that it's actually quite remarkable. I'm surprised it's not shorter. I know that the literary works of the New Testament are generally called epistles, an ancient form of personal letter, but I actually think that that's a little misleading. The way that we talk about them being letters as if they're the kind of personal letters people used to just write in the first century is actually very misleading. Now, the letters that Paul writes usually start with an introduction and have a conclusion and follow certain stylistic norms, I would say, of epistle writing, but the New Testament letters are very different. They're creating a whole new category of literature. Now, Ben Witherington, again, says, the rise to prominence of the personal epistle was a phenomenon which only really took root in the Greco-Roman milieu, with the letters of Cicero. So there's a philosopher named Cicero who was the first one to write in this style that the apostles all adopted. Now, contrast this with the long history of the use of rhetoric going back to Aristotle and use of it in numerous venues. Rhetoric was a tool usable with the educated and uneducated, with the elite and the ordinary, and most public speakers of any ilk or skill in antiquity knew they had to use the art of persuasion to accomplish their aims. If you weren't good at rhetoric, you are not going to make it very far in this world. Because whether you're going to court, whether you're making business contracts, whether you're, right, all the entertainment is oratory. They don't have printing presses, they don't have televisions, they don't have radios. They were a people of the spoken word. And so much so that this is one difference. This is one difference that we don't even realize. There's this weird account I read of Augustine thinking that Bishop Ambrose was a very weird man because when he read to himself, he didn't read out loud to himself. And Augustine says, no, it's not even that. He doesn't even move his mouth. Because Augustine had never in his life seen someone who sits there reading a book while not moving their mouth. Because they were people that heard the word more than they were people who read the word. And so could you imagine, right? I go through this at home. I'm like, could everyone stop reading out loud? Because everyone in my family sits in the living room and everybody's like, and it's very, very obnoxious. And one-room schoolhouses, even 100 years ago, this is just, again, a random thing I read, used to have this problem, right? They would call them whisper schools because you would walk by it and you would hear the kids all in there reading out loud to themselves very quietly. Because the modern man is very different, right? So in the first century, it was all oratory. Oratory. That is what they did. We are a literary people, okay? So they had bards, they had poets, they had sermons, they had lectures. You would go and watch debate as a form of entertainment. And so you're constantly hearing this. And so the art of rhetoric was an everyday thing in the first century Greco-Roman world. Now, it's not an accident. I tried to make this point during the Advent series. It's not an accident that the apostles lived in the height of the Hellenistic period or the classical art of rhetoric, right? It's not an accident that they were alive when rhetoric had really come into its own, right? It's not incidental. It's fundamental to why the Bible is so well written. That's my argument, right? Quintilian had been there, Aristotle had been there, and Paul came along and was like, nice try, boys, but let me show you how rhetoric is supposed to be used. And I believe that's true. They perfected it, and they created a whole new style of literature. Now, we over-spiritualize and easily forget that the New Testament is largely a collection of works of oratory, right? Hebrews, if you act, what it really is a sermon. If you stand up and it takes 30 minutes to deliver it, it's a homily. I know, that's a homily in their day, right? We do homilies now that are 10 minutes. But most of the letters, right, Mark is what? Mark was actually based on sermons that the Apostle Mark heard. And so most of the New Testament is actually oratory. That requires studying not just as literature, but also as works of highly stylized rhetoric. Just as much as we study the Bible historically, just as much as we study it theologically, I think if we're not studying it, thinking of the art of rhetoric, we're going to miss a great deal. Now, we as modern men, have a habit of oversimplifying things, okay? We don't like to credit the past for being good at stuff. And the reason is because we don't realize how much evolution has affected our way of thinking. Now, most of us do not believe in evolution. Boom, good, amen. But aren't we people who think that whatever has developed into now, whatever we have now, is better than what was before? And if you stop and think about it, modern people think this way all the time. Right, we think, well, this is advanced. Right, this is the new age. This is we're in the future. We talk about our whole understanding of the world is one of evolutionary thinking. We think whatever is better than what was. And C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. Everybody thinks their age is better than the age to come. And it doesn't help that you have a bunch of Christians who come along, and what they think is that they then idealize some former age, and they're like, no, you know, the Reformation really was the best time, or Christendom really was the best time. That doesn't help. But most of us don't commit that error. What we commit the error of is we are smart and they are stupid, right? So we sit down and we think, I've never heard of rhetoric, I've never heard of Aristotle, I've never heard of Quintilian, but I'm going to sit down and I'm going to understand Paul's works because I'm so smart, right? I had a public education. I went to the University of Washington, right? I went to Washington State University, and let me tell you, that did not equip me for reading the New Testament as a work of rhetoric. And I think that we have to think about this more than we do. Now, divine rhetoric is what you used to call the art of preaching. I have books on preaching, and what they call it is divine rhetoric. Classical rhetoric, as we understand it, was handed down through Christendom to great orators like Jefferson and Adams, Washington, Lincoln, Churchill, I'm going to say even Kennedy, Lewis, right? And why is it those men knew how to argue? Why is it that they knew how to persuade? Why is it that they, because all of them, up until within the last 100 years, studied rhetoric primarily within their education. Now, rejecting the literature of the ancient world, both in content and style, is to cordon off portions of the New Testament to our understanding. Right? This is important. People say, why would we ever study things written in Koine Greek? Why would we study the Greeks? Well, because the New Testament was written in Greek. So do you think it's important, perhaps, like when John says that the Logos was there in the beginning, it's important to understand what Philo meant and Aristotle meant by the Logos? Might be. right? The household codes have already brought up as a thing. We don't understand what Paul is doing because we've never heard of household codes. In the letter that he writes to Titus, he actually quotes a pagan poet. Well, how does the Apostle Paul know of a pagan poet, and why in the world is he using it in the New Testament? Unless there is a principle here that we do not understand. Okay, the New Testament wasn't written in a vacuum. There are several examples of the apostles using the plunder that they have taken from the Hellenists, the classical education that they all received, in order to write the New Testament. Now, just to belabor the point, because I really, really want to belabor this point, even someone like Calvin, who wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion, right? The Institute of the Christian Religion. In that work, he quotes Homer, Aristotle, Plato, Galen, Cato, Cicero, Horace, Josephus, Juvenal, Lucretius, Ovid, Plautus, Pliny, Plutarch, Seneca, Suetonius, and Virgil. Now, when we are told that Moses was studied in the wisdom of the Egyptians, what does that mean? He was educated like an Egyptian. Now, was he educated like an Egyptian because when he went back leading the people of God out of the land, he went and worshiped the idols of the Egyptians? Or was it because when he went back, he knew exactly how to fight the idols of the Egyptians? Right? So here's Calvin, who mastered all of these ancient writers, and there's a reason we still remember him. There's a reason we still remember him. If you want to understand the Christian tradition, if you want to understand the New Testament, our reading has to include more than the New Testament. Okay. So if anybody wants to sign on now for classical Christian education, that's my pitch. Now, to return to the New Testament authors, we can see how their classical education equipped them to be God's mouthpiece. Ben Witherington III, once again. The dominant paradigm when it came to words and the conveying of ideas, meaning, and persuasion in the New Testament era was rhetoric, not epistolatory conventions. In terms of both structure and content, all are profitably analyzed and detailed by means of rhetorical examination. Okay, in his letter to Titus, Paul uses a rhetorical device known as an enthymeme. Right? When he sat down, he's like, I got to write to my friend because I miss him and I want him to come join me, but we have this important work to do. He went to his rhetorical tool belt and he was like, I'm going to use an enthymeme. I'm going to write to him with an enthymeme. Which is what it is miniature syllogisms in which one of the premises is omitted on purpose. We've wandered a little here, but just bear with me for a second, okay? It's all going to come back. What is a syllogism? Well, a syllogism is a deductive argument based on premises, right? Here's an example. All humans are mortal. That's the major premise. All humans are mortal. Michael is human. That's the minor premise. The conclusion is Michael is mortal, right? So you can say it very carefully like that. Here's premise one, here's premise two, and here's the conclusion. Now, another way of doing this is omitting either the conclusion or one of the premises. You could say Michael is mortal because Michael is human. Or since all humans are mortal, Michael is therefore mortal. I hope that this is making sense. There's one way of doing it, like in Romans or Hebrews, where you're like step one, step two, step three, step four. Or there's another way of doing it where you're like, I'm going to just jam everything together and I'm going to let him figure out what I'm saying. Statements may be strategically excluded in an enthymeme because they are too obvious or because revealing them might damage the force of the argument. For our purposes, another reason to exclude a premise or a conclusion in an enthymeme is to let the audience infer it. The idea here is that the audience or reader must draw out premises or conclusions for themselves, which prompts them to fill in the gap, remembering what they had already been taught. It's a rhetorical style useful for reviewing material. Right now, everything I just read right there is from a handbook on rhetoric. And then we go to this letter and we're like, oh, what have I already explained? Well, Paul and Titus have seen a thing or two. And Paul doesn't have to write a whole bunch of lengthy arguments. What he wants to do is just write in shorthand. He wants to write in such a way that Titus has to sit down and he will puzzle out the thing for himself. It's going to cause him to have to actually think more carefully about what he's reading because of the things Paul purposely left out. So if it ever seems like things are missing from Paul's dense letter to Titus, it's because Titus isn't dense. Titus has a wealth of information in his mind. And all Paul wants to do is telegraph that. He wants to go there and like activate the buttons that gets Titus to remember all the things that Titus needs to remember. right? It's like a shopping list, right? If my wife writes milk, I know what kind of milk that means, right? I have to get two kinds of this kind of milk and two kinds of this milk and two kinds of this milk. Now, how annoying would it be if every time she sent me a shopping list, she had to write out every single kind of milk? No, we've been married now a time or two. We've been married for a time now. Freudian slip much? We've been married for a while. And if my wife wrote me a shopping list, like when we were first married, because back then I would be like, not only do I need the name of the brand, I need the exact details, I need the weight of the thing, and if you sent a picture, that would be nice. Because I remember how many times I'm standing there in the aisle and I'd be like taking pictures with my phone, sending them to her, is this the thing, is this the thing, is this the thing? Well, no, now she writes a list and she says milk, and I'm like, okay, here's the four things that I get for milk. And that is what Paul is doing to Titus. He doesn't have to write in this massive list of stuff he's got to remember. He's writing this very short letter in which Titus will sit down with a pencil in his teeth and a pad of paper and say, okay, yes, 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 I remember that. I remember, man, that was real in Ephesus when we had to deal with that. I remember that. Yeah, mm-hmm. And he's going to work out all the things he's supposed to do based on the letter, based on what Paul has left out. As Titus reads the letter, he fills in the missing pieces, which causes him to think more carefully about what he's reading. The rhetorical situation dictated that Paul did not need to address Titus as he would a congregation of new converts. Now, there are other rhetorical devices present. A synchrisis, which is a comparison by contrast, is also present. Paul doesn't want faith without works. Paul wants good creeds that lead to good deeds. Paul contrasts the creeds and deeds of Cretans with those of the Christians. He compares the two things. And sometimes he leaves things out of the comparisons. But he's doing it in this fashion because he wants Titus to have to think more carefully about it. The other interesting thing is that he references, like, his premises are generally these, like, catchphrases and maxims and scrappets of songs. And so even as you're reading it, Paul is speaking from this wealth of knowledge that and experience that Titus and he have together, where it's as if, right, how many times do we have maxims? Do we have short sayings? Do we have, like, amazing grace? I say amazing grace, right? Think of all the things that come to your mind just by my saying those two words together. And that's partially what Paul is also doing. So there's multiple rhetorical things going on at the same time. Now, if you turn with me to Titus chapter 1, I'm going to look at verse 6 to 16. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to describe to you what he's doing here. He has a very telegraph style, and he's going to compare things, right? These long verses, this is what he's doing. He's comparing the elders to the false teachers. He says the elders are house managers, okay? And the false teachers are house wreckers. The elders are blameless. The false teachers have defiled their consciences and their works. The elders are not pursuing dishonest gain. The false teachers are unscrupulous teaching for gain. The elders are not quick-tempered. The false teachers are acting like a wild beast. The elders are holding fast to sound tradition. The false teachers are embracing myths and human commands. The elders are truthful and refute error. The false teachers are liars, deceivers, embracing and teaching error. Now, how much easier would it have been if you would have just literally written in the epistle to Titus, said, okay, elders, and here's a list of things, false teachers, and here's a list of things, and then here are some conclusions. Now, that would have been a lot easier visually, correct? But that's not what he's doing. He wants Titus to have to sit down and puzzle through these things. And the conclusion, right, the conclusion to both lists, verse 9 of chapter 1, says, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, the conclusion of the false teachers is, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, you have two completely different lists, two different kinds of people who believe different things, and it's seen in their lifestyles. Okay? And he doesn't just write out a list. He writes it in this rhetorical fashion where Titus has to actually sit down and puzzle it out himself. You have to sit down and rearrange things. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly what I think you ought to do for the next several months while we're going through this epistle. Go through it slowly and sit down and with a pencil in your teeth and a pad of paper in your lap and actually work out what's being said and what's not being said. Because what it'll do is it'll cause you to have to think very differently about what you're reading, more carefully about what you're reading. Doug Wilson wrote this book. I don't know why he wrote it. He, in the introduction to it, says, "I don't know why I wrote this book." It's one of the funnier books that he's written. But what he did is he took all of Paul's work and he categorized it thematically. So he chopped up all the letters and he put, like, here's where Paul talks about this and here's where Paul talks about this. And I actually went through it in preparation for this, and I found verses of Titus everywhere. Right? And you're like, oh, he says this. But then if you actually go and look what follows in Ephesians is exactly what he said to Titus, but here in Ephesians, it's filled out in large scale. And I just to prove this point, I went through, thanks, Doug, for doing the hard work for me there, and I saw where the verses of Titus were placed, and you can see thematically how Paul really is summarizing a great deal of teaching. But and so it should, if you sit down and look at this letter, it should cause you to have to read very carefully. What's missing is important, and it's missing on purpose, right? It's missing on purpose. The result is that we see a clear connection between theological conclusions and the resulting behavior. Good creeds lead naturally to good deeds. Moses and Jesus were called men mighty in word and deed, and this helps us understand exactly what it is we're supposed to be about. Your ministry is a ministry of words and deeds, creeds and deeds, okay? Words and works, creeds and deeds. Paul's letter to Titus is about well-established creeds that lead to God-honoring deeds. Paul wants the promises of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants it preached. He wants it taught. He wants the creeds, right? He wants what we believe to be clearly stated so that what we then must do is very clear for us. And isn't that something we all need? Tell us the truth. Tell us the promises. Tell us the gospel. Tell us who Jesus Christ is. And if you tell us that clearly, and we get the good news, then what we'll be able to do is go and be able to do the right things. And notice what I said there. We don't figure out what to do, so then we come to understand the gospel. We understand the gospel so that we know what to do. Okay? Faith precedes action. Faith precedes knowing. Faith precedes understanding. But faith that doesn't lead to action, as we read in James, is meaningless. Now, how does all of this help us? Okay? What's the big idea here? Why, after 3 years, practically, of 1 and 2 Samuel, did we jump to this tiny little book? Well, here's why. This is what I'm hoping to accomplish between now and September. First, the rhetorical devices that Paul uses makes the book a kind of doctrinal and practical review session. It's a pastoral epistle, not for new converts necessarily, but a text for more mature Christians. It's written to more mature Christians, and therefore, it's a very different kind of book than the letter that was written to the Romans. Now, studying the suppressed premises in Paul's concise argumentation is in line with Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, which all of you are going to hear a great deal more about from me in the coming months. Proverbs 25, 2, it is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. And ladies and gentlemen, you are all kings and queens in Narnia, and so your glory is to sit down with the word of God and figure what the Lord has hidden there. We want it to be easy. We want it to be straightforward. We want it to be simple. And God says, no, here is a complex text that I'm going to give you, that if you're my children, and that when you sit down and you actually work with this text and you puzzle out what's here and you find out what's hidden in it, you become regal, you become royal, you become more and more God-honoring, God-fearing, and powerful. There's more power in your marriage. There is more power in your parenting. There's more power in your work. There's more power in your friendships. And not power like the world says, Holy Spirit power. The more we work out the creeds, the more our deeds will come in line with godliness. Now, Paul, secondly, works in a very dense poetic stroke. The maxims and phrases lead very easily to memorization. The Christian familiar with Titus is well armed to imitate Christ when he was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Remember? And what did Jesus do? He fired off verses in response to Satan. Well, as I said, this is a bunch of maxims and it's hymns. It's very short and pithy statements where you can summarize or say things to remind yourself, to refresh others. It works very well for that. It's one of the best books in the whole Bible for simply memorizing verses that you then can actually really use practically in the real world. Third, Paul insists that right theological conclusions lead to right living. To test one, you must test the other. Okay? So to study Titus is a dual test of both your faith and your practice, belief and being, creeds and deeds. Fourth, Titus was called to put the church in order, to put the island of Crete in order. Now, I'm going to talk a lot also about this. Order is a matter of faith. Order is a matter of knowledge and godly living and hope. Order is delivered through proclaiming the promises of God manifested in the Word of God. And don't we need to put our own house in order? Don't you need to put your house in order? Don't you need to put, right? Don't we need to put this church in order? Don't we need to put Crete in order? Because we are living in a place very much like Crete. And our choosing to do this now is not an accident. Now, Titus is a book on establishing the ethical basics, and we need the basics, ladies and gentlemen. Therefore, this great summons to Titus is also a summons to you and to me. Either we need to put our house in order, or having done that, we need to teach others how to put their house in order. We're going to talk a lot about that. There's a lot of words to the older people living there who are Christians, and how now that their houses are in order, now what you need to do is help others set their house in order. So then let us together in the coming months sit with the book of Titus open, with a pencil in our teeth, a pad of paper in our lap, working out the good creeds handed down to us by Paul so that we might go into the world and do good deeds. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and amen. Father, we thank you for the ministry of Titus and Paul and their powerful fellowship. I pray, God, that as we study your word, that you would enlighten us, that you would reveal to us what is hidden there. Lord, that we might trust you more, that we might adore you more, Lord, and that we might obey you more. In Jesus' name we pray, and amen.